And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25, if you turn there, as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis. Do you know that chapter 25 is the halfway mark? So, but it never goes boring, right? Yeah. So I'm actually going to read just a couple verses here and see what I can do with some pronouncements here of some names, and hopefully okay. So we understand in chapter 24 that Sarah has passed on and that Abraham buried his wife. And that in chapter 23 and 24, tremendous things went on, because what God did is he chose a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And that was a tremendous undertaking. And chapter 24 is a love story. And I enjoyed speaking on that just to see how God works. And so now we move on and we're into chapter 25. And in chapter 25, Abraham's about to die. And what's interesting here, as we look in verse 1, it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And Keturah, by the way, means incense, is what her name means, for anybody that wants to know that. And she bore him Zimran, Joshan, Madian, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dadan, and the descendants of Dadan were the Asherites and the Letushites and the Leumites, and I even tried pronouncing that before I got up here. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Elah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Ephron, or the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah, and after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. So we ask, Father, that you allow the ministry of your Spirit to open the word to our hearts, and that you allow us to dig deeply, Lord, into its resources and into its wealth. And we thank you, Lord, that that's your desire. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work, and we thank you, Lord, that you will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we have here in a lot of ways, and it's interesting because since chapter 12, when you think about it, 13 chapters have been devoted to this man by the name of Abraham. And we understand that Abraham was a very godly man. And for some reason, the Lord doesn't go into a lot of detail when it comes to funerals. I don't know if anybody here has been to a really big funeral. I mean, I personally haven't. I mean, I've conducted funerals. And I understand in a more personal way how difficult that is. But the Lord doesn't go into a lot of detail about these funerals of these great men and women. All we know is that Sarah died, and then Abraham laid her to rest. Now we know that Abraham died. And basically all he says is he was 175 years old. He died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and that he was gathered to his people. And that's all we know about that funeral. But the thing is, and I believe what the Lord does, is he lets legacy speak for itself. And what I want to do is talk about legacy this morning, because I think it's very important. When you think about who we all have the power of leaving one kind of legacy or another, don't we? I mean, when we pass on and breathe our last, we leave legacy. And how we think about that person speaks volumes of how they lived their lives. And so what the Lord does, obviously, is he gives us an opportunity to either leave a good legacy or a bad legacy. And I have here in point one in dealing with Abraham, and it's just interesting because of who this man was. God picked this man because of who he was. And he says, the way Abraham lived his life, his faith, his love for the Lord, his godliness, his approach to life, his friendship with God, his obedience to God's will, left a strong spiritual legacy that has affected mankind up to this day. Believers should never underestimate the power of living well for the Lord and the influence we'll have on family, friends, community, co-workers, etc. And we shouldn't underestimate that. And so here we have this man, and I think what the Lord does, because he doesn't want to go into a lot of detail about funerals, is he just says, let his legacy speak for itself, because there's power in his legacy. And when you think of it, it's really saying, basically, that this is really what the Lord is going to judge a man or a woman on, is their legacy. Because when we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, which is the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, God's going to judge us on our legacy. And when somebody who doesn't know the Lord stands before the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers stand before, God's going to judge them on their legacy. Because he's going to open up the books. He says that. And everything that they have done in life will be revealed. And so legacy is very important. Well, there was a king in the southern kingdom, and we did a bunch of this study, and I've kind of thoroughly enjoyed it, and I think we enjoyed it on Wednesday night dealing with kings, because you're dealing with all kinds of personalities, right? Now, think of yourself. Would you want yourself to be written about in the Bible and have somebody 3,000 years later read about how you lived your life? I don't know if I'd really want that. So, but there were some kings, and you know, there was a bunch of kings, obviously, and there was a southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and this king, this guy was part of the northern kingdom. And the reason I want to bring him up is because of who he was. I think it's the opposite of the legacy Abraham left. His upbringing was in a godly home, this man. His name is King Jehoram. His father's name was Jehoshaphat. His grandfather's name was King Asa. And these men were godly men. And so here you have this grandson of King Asa. You have this son of King Jehoshaphat. And he was brought up in a godly home, just like Isaac's two sons, which we're going to get into, was brought up in a godly home. And we'll get into that a little bit, jumping ahead a little bit, but that's okay. So anyways, you have this King Jehoram. And there's a couple of verses that speak of this man to put it in perspective. In 2 Chronicles 21:5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. Think about legacy. Raised in a godly home. Raised with a godly mother and a godly father. And it goes on, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. So you got the kingdom of Judah. You got the kingdom of Israel. There wasn't one good king up in the northern kingdom, not one. And there were some good kings in the southern kingdom. And what he did is he actually walked in the ways of the kings of the bad kingdom. And it goes on and says this, and he married a daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now what's important here when we think about legacy, I think it's very important in who you marry. And so what he did is he married a woman who couldn't have cared less about the Lord. And so when he became king, he put all his brothers to death by the sword because he wanted to be sole ruler. And so it goes on and it says this about legacy. It says this in 2 Chronicles 21:20. He passed away, notice this, to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So when this man died, everybody celebrated because they hated him. And here we have a man who was raised in a godly home who couldn't have cared less about legacy. And to no one's regret, they buried him. And so I think it's just for contrast to think the difference between what a godly man can do and what a not godly man can do and the influence that it has on people. And so his legacy was so bad that the people were glad to get rid of him. And not so with Abraham. His faith, his love for the Lord, his godliness, his approach to life, his friendship with God not only left a strong legacy, but a positive influence on others. And so listen, as we move along through this and as we study this, just think about legacy and think about how you're living your life. And I think it's very important for us. That's why I love the scriptures. You know the thing about scriptures? And I don't know if it does this for you, but it does with me. When we open it up, especially in this chapter and so many other chapters, there's so much to emphasize concerning the different truths that come out of even one chapter. And you look at these things. So we read about Abraham. Well, what do you do? I could just basically say, well, okay, he died, and let's move on. But I think it would be an injustice to Abraham because there was something about that man that left a legacy that has affected you and me. And you think about that, one man. And so we should study a little bit about him and think about the legacy that he left. So I believe that a fruit of a godly man or a godly woman is a tremendous legacy. And when you think about these things, we understand that God expects us to leave a good legacy for our families. Now, I don't know many here, but I come from a divorced home, and you people know that. I was 4 years old when my parents were divorced. I didn't know my dad. I was raised by my mother. That's fine. My mother did a great job. I don't know how she did it. She worked, and I've told you these things, the way she worked, she had five kids. She'd come home, put food on the table. She was just tremendous. But the thing about my mom is she didn't have much time to interact with children because she was so busy. So there was nothing there as far as a spiritual upbringing, except for dropping us off at the Methodist church on Sunday mornings, which she had enough sense to do. I don't know how good it did for us. I don't think it really did. Oh, the stories I could tell, you know, because we were free. She'd give us a quarter to go down and put in the offering plate. Maybe I shared this, right? Give you a quarter, which is a lot. Put it in it because that was, she wanted to teach us what it meant to give to the church. Whether it was a candy store, a penny store down, right smack, you could see from the parking lot of the church. And we would go down there and we'd spend 20 cents on candy and we'd have a nickel then to put in the offering plate. Yeah. You know, and that's just the way it was. We were on our own. I understood that my dad had come to know the Lord in the 60s. He was saved in an Assembly of God church. He had been remarried. He's remarried, has been remarried to Mary Ellen now for over 40 years. Very serious about the Lord, very serious about going to church, very serious about Bible studies. But you want to know something? Never once did he mention the Lord to us. Not once. Why? I mean, because we were desperate for, obviously, a fatherly influence. But there was no legacy there either. You know, the importance of legacy. Now, I've come to know my dad very well. We just talked on the phone last week. He's a character. I mean, he's 85 years old. The guy is just healthy and sharp, and I just enjoy talking to him. You know, his name is Fred. He calls me Freddie. You know, but what's interesting is that my dad now freely talks about those times. So really what it was dependent on the Lord grasping a hold of my heart and instilling in me the need to be serious about legacy, living a godly life. And so what God did is he became my father. And then as a result, my father taught me what it meant to live as a godly man, an imperfect man at best, by the way. And so do you understand the importance of it? And I think we need to get that. And I believe the Lord wants to instill that in us. And he said, listen, this is a man, Abraham. Abraham wasn't raised in a godly home either, by the way. God just grabbed him out of that culture that was steeped in idolatry, that culture that was steeped in the ways of the world. And what he did is he taught Abraham to live as a godly man. So what he did is he became Abraham's father and instilled in this man's heart the importance of legacy and living well for the Lord. And so we see the fruit of that coming up with this man. And there are a number of things about Abraham, and I'm just going to touch briefly on that. You know, this is what, think about it, this is what we can leave behind when we breathe our last, the influence of faith. It says in Romans 4, 3 and 23 and 24, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so here we have this legacy of faith. What does it mean to live as a faithful, godly man and a faithful, godly woman? And see, the thing about living faith is it just affects. It's sort of just like, it's just like something that is a blanket that covers all that we do in raising children and in our work and things like that. There's the influence of putting faith into action in James 2, 21 and 22. Was not our ancestor, notice Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And so not only is that profession of faith, but also how we live for the Lord, how consistent we are with him. Whether or not, and this is the thing, and this is why I pray for the children in this church, that we would not lose one child to the world. And we don't do that, and we won't do that if we are living well for the Lord, and they don't look at us and say, oh, such hypocrisy, such this, such that. And so here it is, and it's putting our faith into action, and that we would not lose one child. That's legacy. You know what? Churches have a legacy to leave, too. There's nothing that grieves me more when I hear about a church that that is just squandering the grace that it's been given by what it does. And then we have the influence of faithfulness and its focus. And we've seen it and speaks of it in Hebrews 11, that Abraham's obedience, his confidence, his sacrifice, his reasoning, his hope, all based on his faith and trust in God. So really what he was in love with God, is what he was. It's like we are. I mean, are you in love with Jesus? I am not afraid to throw that word love out. To me, that's what it's all about. You know, we're in a love relationship with Christ. And when you're in a love relationship with Christ, guess what? You express it. It's just because you're just in love, man. You know? You're excited because you have a relationship with the Lord. You're excited because of what he's done. And then this is what applies to us in Hebrews 11. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. And they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Can you imagine? God's not ashamed of us because of our love for him. We're going to move on. I'm going to read one more genealogy, and I hope I do this one all right. My brain's waking up a little more. But I want to read it just for the fun of it, and then we're going to move on and really get into the crux of the message. And so here we have, and it's interesting because Abraham's death is framed by genealogies. We just read a genealogy. He was married again, Keturah. Can you imagine the father and all those children? And now we have another genealogy by his other son. And this is the account of Abram's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth. Nabioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jator, Nephish, and Kedemah. And these were the sons of Ishmael. And these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Now, do you remember what goes on here? Remember Hagar? And so Sarah wasn't trusting that God was going to allow for her to become pregnant. So she says to Abraham, "Sleep with my maidservant Hagar." And Abraham does, and Ishmael is born. And so you have Hagar, remember, and Hagar's upset because of how poorly she was being treated by Sarah, and she runs off, and the Lord visits her and basically said, "Oh, go back. I will make your son into a great nation. In fact, he will have 12 tribes." And here we have this all fulfilled here. And what's interesting is, in Moses said in conflict, these people, both, we believe, Keturah's sons and also Ishmael's sons make up the Arab nations today. They're the ones that make up those nations. How do you think they're treating Israel today? Not very well, are they? And it's just interesting to see those things go on. So that's all I wanted to mention, and now we're going to get into more of the crux of what I believe the Scripture wants us to understand concerning here. In verses 19, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, what's interesting here, and maybe some versions have that, when it says that this is the account, basically, of Abraham's son, that word account there means generations, and it's really toledoth. And that's T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H, and it's generations. And actually, the book of Genesis is divided up into 10 sections, and every section starts a new account of something going on in the life of all those patriarchs. And so here now, we start another section beginning in these verses. And it goes on, and it says here in verse concerning that, it goes on and it talks about what was going on between Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And so I want to read here in verse 21 as we go on. So Isaac, notice this, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "What is happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so here you have, now, this is like 20 years. So at this point, Isaac's 60 years old. And we don't know how old Rebekah is at this time. And they knew because of legacy. He knew because of his father and his mother. He understood that he was in line for all the promises that God was talking about. And they remained barren, and they still didn't have any children. And to him, he's wondering, what's going on? And so what he does, notice this, is he prays for his wife. He prays for her and said, Lord, would you allow her to have a child? And I think that's very powerful because it speaks volumes about the kind of man that he was. And it says here, and I have in point two, if you want to look, I said both Isaac and Rebekah lived a life of dependent prayer. And we're going to get into Rebekah's prayer. But I think it's important to understand that God's emphasizing prayer at this point, which speaks of a desire to trust God in the midst of uncertainty. Now, this is talking about legacy, and I felt that I should put it in there. A strong prayer life is necessary for leaving an effective spiritual legacy. It is needed for drawing near to the Lord, hearing the Lord, and knowing His will. It sensitizes a believer to live well for the Lord by testing and improving God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Believers should never underestimate the power of prayer and its influence on family, friends, community, coworkers, etc. Now listen, I put this in here because I believe it's true, obviously. So here you have this man, and his wife has a problem. She's not pregnant, she's barren, it's been 20 years. He's wondering, Lord, you said, you promised. We don't have anything about her attitude. We don't know if she was angry. We don't know if she was disgruntled. We don't know that if she was hollering at him or anything like that. I don't believe that she was. Remember Sarah? What was Sarah? Sarah was growing bitter. She was really concerned. We kind of went into that a little bit. So what she said, here, take Hagar and have a son by him. Not with this woman, Rebekah. We studied last week about how incredible she was. What a woman that God picked for Isaac. And if you want to read that chapter over several times if you weren't here, and it really speaks volumes of the kind of woman God picked. And we will see later on how important she was. Remember King Jehoram? After he died, everybody was glad. Jehoram had a son who became king after him. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because of his mother's influence. His mother actually encouraged him to do evil. And so you think the power of a godly woman and what she can have on her household. And we see this here, but also the power of a godly man who's willing to pray for his wife. So they knew of God's promise, like I said, and they were barren. And so what they did is they went to prayer. And so they were concerned. So what did they do? They put it in God's hands. One of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament, by the way, and we're going to go back to another king. And so this is King Jehoram. This is or King Jehoshaphat, Jehoram's dad. And I love this because there's only one line in there that just blows me away. And it's in 2 Chronicles. And so here they are. And the enemies, you know what, Israel, they're always surrounded by enemies, aren't they? Today, they're surrounded by enemies. I mean, you have Syria going on. You have ISIS. You've got all these things, Lebanon. You've got all these things coming down. Russia's coming down. And there's so many things going on with Israel. Yet God protects that nation because of his covenant promises to Abraham. But you have this king, and he's looking out, and this is King Jehoshaphat, and he looks out all about, and he sees all these enemies coming, and they don't know what to do. And it's really interesting because he goes to prayer with the Lord. Not only him, but all the people of the land are with him, of the kingdom. And there they are standing, hundreds of people, and they're scared. They're scared for their lives. And so what Jehoshaphat does, and it's in 2 Chronicles 20, is he prays to the Lord. It is a tremendous prayer. And the last line in that prayer is this: we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And so he admits, Lord, we don't have a clue, but our eyes are on you. And I think it's very powerful. And it's a very powerful lesson for us. And we got to think about that. Because many of the problems that we face in life, we don't have a clue as to how to approach. But like Jehoshaphat, our determination should be to keep our eyes on God and let him work out the details. Because when we do that, what we do then is we put ourselves in a position of leaving a strong, godly, spiritual legacy in our families for others to follow. And so that's exactly what they did. Like I said, very powerful words. So prayer seems to be a discipline or seems to have been a discipline in both Isaac and Sarah's life. And so this is, and I just want to read on here as we go on, and it says this. So we'll go back to verse 22, and the babies jostled each other within her womb, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now listen, I've never been pregnant. Does that surprise you? And so you got these two twins, and they're jostling in her womb. I wouldn't even begin to know what that would feel like, you know. But it's enough to cause her to a concern, because who knows, maybe there she's seen an elbow point out this way and something like this, you know, and seeing these her stomach just move in gyrations, who knows. So anyways, this is what she says. So what she does is she inquires of the Lord. Notice where she goes to prayer. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so what we have here is that we have an understanding that she also is a woman of prayer. What's going on? I think I'll go to the Lord and ask him. And what the Lord did, obviously, what the Lord did was answer prayer. And so what we have here is we have Isaac's intercession and Rebekah's supplication, her entreaty to the Lord. And so we have two godly people bowing before the Lord, asking him for guidance and direction. And God loves that because he loves earnest prayer. You know, there are so many sermons that have been preached on prayer. The problem with all those sermons is that if we don't put it into action, they amount to basically nothing, is what they amount to. I'm reading a book right now, and I'll quote from him. It's actually in the top of the outline by David McIntyre. And this is one of the books that was actually given to us down at the pastor's conference. And I love that because Joe always puts these books in there for us to read. And it's on prayer. David McIntyre died in 1938. He was also known with the word mystic, meaning that he was one who was really concerned about the inner life before the Lord. And so these powerful men wrote these books years ago, and God's still bearing fruit through their writings. And I found that tremendous. But when you think about the Lord, he loves earnest prayer. It says in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, guess what he's going to do? He will reward you. Now, we're told this by Jesus himself. Is it true or isn't it true? Is it something we apply to our lives or not? Is it something we disregard because we don't think it applies to us? Absolutely not, because if we're children of God, this is what God does. He said, listen, you come to me, and I'll reward you in that prayer. And believe me for it, because my words are true. Well, this is profound, and I'll read this if you want to read along with me in the top of the outline. I love it. It says, our Lord takes it for granted that his people will pray. He takes it for granted. And indeed, in Scripture, generally, the outward obligation of prayer is implied rather than asserted. Moved by a divinely implanted instinct, our natures cry out for God, for the living God. And however this instinct may be crushed by sin, it awakes to power the consciousness of redemption. Now, do you understand how profound that paragraph is? Basically, what the Lord is saying is when we go to prayer, what it does is that it awakes in us an understanding of redemption, an understanding of who we are in Christ, an understanding of what coming to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior has done for us. And it's necessary. You see how necessary? Because we need to wrap our brains around God's brain, for lack of a better way of putting it. We need to wrap our brains around his heart, his character, who he is, so that he can teach us. And it's so vastly important. Why do we disregard the power of prayer? So, and it's not easy. I understand. I struggle along those lines too. But here you have Rebekah crying out to the Lord. These babies are jostling in my room. Lord, what is going on? You have Isaac. My wife is barren. You promised, Lord. And he intercedes for his wife. You see the dependence. And I believe it's so important that we understand these things. If we want to leave a godly legacy, listen, for our children, for our families, for those that we have influence over, we've got to bathe our lives in prayer too. How imperfect that is, I understand. How difficult that is, how we struggle. But I often say this, don't go to the Lord by somebody else's definition of prayer. You allow the Lord to define that for you as you bow before him in humility. And then be satisfied with whatever that might be. You might think, oh, I'm so inept. Is God saying it's inept? Absolutely not. He's saying, oh, God expects us to go to him in prayer. Let's do that. And I believe it's important. And I just love that these two women, or this man and this woman, this couple, did that. So let's look on here as we move on in verse 24. And so when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And the first to come out was red. And his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Anybody here had a hairy child? I don't know if I've ever seen a hairy kid born. I mean, it's not like I'm around a lot of babies when they're born. Can you imagine? He was red and he's all hairy. What a trip. And after this, his brother came out with his hand. Notice his grasping Esau's heel. So he's grasping his heel. So those guys were fighting to the time they were born. You know how brothers are. And he was grabbing his heel, so he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And then it goes, and so here we have this birth going on. So we have Esau and he's hairy. We have Jacob. And Jacob actually means heel holder or supplanter. In other words, supplanter meaning he will take the place of or he will supersede. And when it comes to birthright. And so what we see is God answering prayer. And he gave revelation because of his promise to Abraham. And Abraham, listen, Abraham and Sarah stood alone in their love for the Lord. Isaac and Rebekah stood alone in their love for the Lord. God worked in their lives privately. Oftentimes we stand alone in our love for the Lord. But oh, how God works. And he did in their lives. And what he did is he honored their faithfulness, and the next generation through Jacob starts. And what is emphasized here is birthright. And I'll bring this full circle for us when it concerns birthright. Now, obviously, today we don't have anything like birthright. I'm a triplet. I was the firstborn. I ain't getting nothing. That's all right. This is the way it is. Birthright really doesn't have the significance that it did back then. But really what it is, and it talks about sovereign choice too, which we're going to get into a little bit too. I have here in point three in the back page there that Isaac and Esau's understanding and appreciation of the power of birthright determined their desire to perpetuate a strong spiritual legacy for forthcoming generations. See, back then, it's really important because when you understood birthright, it gave you purpose. It should be something that drove you to be responsible with what you've been given. Because what you were doing is you were bringing honor to the name, obviously, that you were given. They didn't have last names back then, from what I understand. But yet they became or were part of that family, so birthright was something that was very important to them. And so we have, and I just want to read there. We have some time. I don't want to put a lot of emphasis on this. But if you'll turn to Romans 9, because it talks about birthright, and I want to kind of use it as an introduction into the importance of birthright and how both Esau and Isaac treated their birthright. And so here we have in Romans 9. And we're going to start reading a little bit about what goes on in verse 1. But so basically what happens here is that Paul is deepening our understanding of God's sovereign choice to further the messianic line of Christ by using what takes place in this chapter 25. And what he's doing is he's dealing with general unbelief among the Jewish people. And so there were those who were trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. There were those who were saying, uh-uh. There were those who were more concerned about what it meant to be Abraham's descendant physically than they were spiritually. And so what he's doing is he's bringing to light how their thinking was wrong. And so they thought that they could be automatically included among the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And so I'm going to read here starting in verse 1. And I'm kind of going slow, and I'm not going to put too much emphasis here, but just enough to give us an understanding. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And so you have Paul, and what's he doing? He's struggling. He's a Jew himself, and he wants them to come to know the Lord. And so here he is, and he's struggling, trying to explain to them that their thinking is wrong. And then he goes on, he says this, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, In the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever be praised. Amen. And so he's saying, listen, they have all these things. Their father is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, all the promises, the covenant promises that were given through Moses and through Abraham and everything. They have all of that as their background. And he goes on, he says this, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And so he's talking about who is a true child of God. And they're saying we are, because Abraham is part of our genealogy. And Paul's saying, oh, wait a minute, it's not the children, let's say, of genealogy, but the children of promise. And then he goes on and he says this, for this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For as he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he goes on and he talks about those things. Listen, I'll make sense out of that in this. Basically, what he was telling the Jews at this time was that it wasn't, that salvation did not come about because of birthright. It didn't come about because of that. It came about through faith in Jesus Christ, because they put faith in the promise. Now, we can go back and we can talk about this in different ways, but it all centers on God's grace. It centers on God's mercy. It centers on God's, not man's effort or desire, but on God's desire to draw men and women unto salvation. And we can get into the election thing, and we can go that route, but this is not about election today, okay? But the thing is, and what's important is, that those who are the children of Abraham are the ones who have come through faith to understand Jesus Christ and their need to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that's what it's talking about here. And that's all I really wanted to say as far as that commentary in Romans 9, and I hope that made sense, but really what it says is it's all God, he knows best. Now let's look at the life of these two boys. Now, everybody that has kids understands the personality is really vastly different, aren't they? One child is so vastly different than the other. Sometimes you scratch a kid in your mind and go, did we have that child? You know, where did that personality come from? And I love that because I don't have kids, right? But I can sit back and enjoy what I see. Some pretty crazy stuff going on, right? You know, I'm an identical twin, and this is interesting with this story with Isaac, because they're identical. I assume they were identical. I don't know if they were fraternal. I don't know if that or not. We're not told. I'm an identical, and Artie, the last one born, is fraternal. And it's interesting to see our personalities. Now, my brother Matthew, who I'm an identical twin with, is, we look alike, but we're polar opposites in personality. And so I don't know where he got his personality from. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying it's different. And it's just kind of interesting because you look at personalities. Where do these things come from? Do you know what I'm convinced of when it comes to having children? And you all know this. When it comes to raising children, to see their hearts and the attitude of the heart and to see what they're like and to see how the choices they make, to see the sensitivity that's in them. I love it because what God does is he gives parents, I believe, the joy of just watching children develop and how you can influence how they develop. And we see that with these two here. Now, they were both raised in a godly home. Their parents loved the Lord. Isaac. Oh, can you imagine a child of privilege raised by himself? Ishmael was sent off because they didn't want the influence of Ishmael, I believe. And he was sent off with his mother. You know, what's interesting, in Abraham's funeral, both Isaac and Ishmael were together. it tells you that there was a good relationship going on there, or Ishmael would have said, forget it, right? They were together and buried their father. You know, so you have Isaac, and he was actually a child of privilege, raised in a godly home. Can you imagine how Sarah doted over him? She was a godly woman too, by the way. How Abraham, how they just raised him to live as a godly man, so much so that God made sure that he was given a special wife in Rebekah, a godly woman. And so here they are, and so we understand then too that when they had children, these children were raised in a godly home. I believe Rebekah has a strong relationship with the Lord, and we'll see that. She was a strong woman of prayer, and I believe her father, their father was also. And so how do different children respond to things? Let's look here in verse 27 as we move along, and it says this. The boys grew up, verse 27, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man at the of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. So we understand that the one was a man's man. When out, he was a hunter, you know, just liked to hunt. In fact, his father loved that because he would bring back wild game and he would cook it and things like that. We can understand he was a strong man because he said the one would be stronger than the other. Isaac was more of a, you know, a tent dweller. Maybe he took care of the flocks. Maybe he was a bookworm. I don't know. If he wore glasses, he would probably have the geeky glasses kind of thing, you know. I don't know. It says here in verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Notice the difference here. You have a father who loved the oldest son, Esau, and a mother who loved the other son, Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished. And that is why he was called Edom, because Edom means red. All right? And Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Okay. Now I want to open that up a little bit because it's something we need to understand concerning what's going on here, concerning these two boys. And it has to do with attitude, and it has to do with leaving a spiritual legacy, and it has to do with understanding what you've been given in Christ. I have here, obviously, I have here that in point three, that Isaac and Esau's understanding and appreciation of the power of birthright determine their desire to perpetuate a strong spiritual legacy for forthcoming generations. I know that I read that, but just to remind us of that. And then in point A, Esau's attitude speaks of a disregard for his birthright. He did not care to embrace a relationship with God. He did not value God's grace and the positive influence it had on his grandfather and father. He did not care to have a godly influence on his family, and he failed to understand the seriousness of God's covenant promises and what that meant for him and for mankind. And he knew better. But there was something about that man. Well, I often say, would you want your life being written about, you know, so somebody could read about 3,000-4,000 years later? You know, like 1,000 years or so later, this is what was written about Esau in Hebrews 12, 15, and 17. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so what does Scripture say about Esau? It says that he was godless. Now, how can that be? See, this is the thing that really confuses me. How can it be that when you're raised in a godly home, and when you see the parents that you have, when you hear of all the legacy and everything else, that you could turn out this way? I don't understand. It's confusing to me. But I'm not this man. It's just like when somebody does something that causes you to scratch your head and you're confused, how in the world could you do that? It doesn't make sense. But yet we have this man. You see, when God said, I chose Isaac over Esau, why he chose Isaac? It was because he knew that in Esau's heart, Esau would disregard his birthright. And so what did Esau forfeit? That's the question when you think about those things. And we think about how the Lord works. At a birthright, yes, but it's much more than that, because underlying his choice to so carelessly treat his birthright was a deep disregard for God's grace and the covenant promises God had made through his father Abraham, which Hebrews 12 calls godlessness. And it's interesting with birthright, because according to Deuteronomy, a birthright meant that you got a double portion, not only spiritually, but materially from the father. Not only that, you headed the family. So you automatically were put in a position of leadership. And this man didn't care about that. And so from a human standpoint, the birthright was his, something the father wanted him to have. The problem from Esau's perspective is he didn't care about it. He thought so little of its spiritual advantages, its honor and legacy, its meaning, its privilege, that he virtually threw it away, is what he did. And I'll just read again in verse 32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is a birthright to me? What good is it? I'm hungry. And so he basically threw it away. And what a shame. And then he goes on, he says in verse 34, and I like it because one commentator basically said it's almost just cold the way it's stated. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread, some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and he left, probably burping the whole way out the door, because guys like to do that, right? So here we have this disregard, and we'll get into it just a little more. But what about Jacob? You know, I'm not saying Jacob was perfect, because Jacob really kind of manipulated the situation, right? Everybody looks at him, listen, you know what? He's a sinner too. But G understood something about birthright. And I have here in point B, as we start to come to a close, that Jacob's attitude, and we're going to see this later on. The reason I write this is because Scripture kind of reinforces this. Jacob's attitude speaks of a deep understanding of the value of birthright. His desire was to embrace God's covenant promises and his role in God's grace in bringing forth the Messiah. Notice this, though, in the end, all believers have a birthright through Christ. How we value it will have a strong impact on the spiritual legacy we leave behind. We have all been given a birthright, whether we understand fully what that means or not. So as we close, let's draw some application from Esau's attitude and how it could apply to us if we're not careful. Esau was raised in a godly home, like I said, with the same upbringing as his twin brother Jacob. He had heard all the stories of his grandfather's journeys, how God worked in his life, that he fought for Lot, talked with God, father to son, past his ability to do so. He heard about his grandmother's faith and love for the Lord. He knew that his father Isaac was a miracle child, a son of promise. And he certainly knew about the covenant promises God had made with his grandfather, and that the great deliverer, the Messiah, would come through his family line. He understood all that. He had the advantages of a deep and prolonged exposure to be a part of the family of God. A deep, prolonged exposure that centered its life around God. He had the advantages of it. And you know what he did? He threw it away for a bowl of stew. That's what he did. He threw it away for some soup. I think about these things. I think it was good that, you know, I was saved when I was 25. Others are saved at different ages in their lives. I didn't and couldn't have cared. You know, I ever told you a story about me going down to see Billy Graham when I was 13? Down to Texas with a youth group. And I went down to Texas with this youth group. I've told this before. And I go down there, and it's a long bus ride down. You know, I've got attitude anyways. What kid at 13 doesn't have attitude, right? Man, cool trip down to Texas. We go down there, but I was also very critical. I was very, very, very critical of people. I didn't trust anyone. Just the way it was. And I go down and I see how the pastor's son is acting. I see how different men and women are acting, guys that were leaders, things like that. I see the pastor's son picking up every pornographic magazine he could on every bus stop that we stopped at. I saw those things. And it impacted me. And I go down, And I'm sitting in the stadium. In fact, I'm standing and saying, Billy Graham is up there preaching. This stadium was full of thousands of people. And he's presenting the gospel. And I looked at that and I said, if that's what that's all about, I want nothing to do with it. And you know what I did? I turned my back on Billy Graham and walked away. I said, I want nothing to do with salvation. I don't want anything to do with Christ. It's a joke. And I walked away. And God said, okay. And then for the next 12 years, he let me live my life until he brought me to my knees before I asked Christ into my heart. And you see, you have this man, and this man was given so much, and he threw it all away for a bowl of soup. That's what he did. Because he didn't care. I think there are two paths we can go on, the lessons we understand here of Esau and Jacob. I think the one path, a prolonged exposure to deep truths of Christianity, body life, godly parents, Christian teaching, Sunday school, youth group, and in some cases even Christian school, and in treating that legacy like Esau, like you did by throwing it away for a cheap bowl of the world's godless soup. It applies to both believers and unbelievers alike, by the way. You see the path. What ends up happening is forfeiture, and I've talked about that before, a forfeiture of God's blessings, a forfeiture of God's nourishing word, a forfeiture of the benefits of Jesus' death, a forfeiture of being a servant of God Almighty himself, a forfeiture of godly influence on family, friends, and church, a forfeiture of a strong spiritual legacy. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, have I disregarded my birthright in any way? We've got to think about it. Good challenge, isn't it? I think it is. And the other path is the one Jacob took. He understood birthright, the promise, his role in it. He understood the deep spiritual legacy his grandfather left and his father's role in it. He valued what he had been taught and what he had been given. And that's why God chose him, not because of his works. Believe me, he was a sinner. But because of his heart and his faithfulness toward God and his promises. You see, God chose him. God drew him, just like he did each and every one of us. He chose us, touched us, drew us into a saving knowledge of ourselves. And he's always drawing. He's drawing today. There might be people here who don't know Christ as our Lord and Savior. All God wants is that you get on your knees. Please, Jesus, come into my life. Think of the changes. Think of the influence. I want a godly legacy, too. Because before I draw my last, I will either have left a bad legacy or a good legacy. So we think about birthright, and what I'm going to do is just close with these verses in Galatians 3. It says this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how dependent we are on you, Lord, for we are but a fallible people, weak in our understanding, weak in our approach to you, Father. We're a fickle people, but all we know that we're loved by you, and we understand that we're a forgiven people. So we come to you, Lord, so that redemption is awakened in our hearts. And so that we understand the privilege of knowing you and the responsibilities that you've given us in a very short life, Father, that we live. Oh, I thank you, Father, that you've gathered your people here together, that we could sup together, Father, that we can enjoy one another's fellowship, that we can experience the expression of your character through our hearts. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can worship. We thank you, Father, for your word and that your spirit opens up its meaning and its truth to our lives. So I pray, Holy Spirit, how I pray for revival among us. I pray, Father, for deepened awareness. I pray, Father, just for a fervor for the things of Christ, and that we would stand understanding what we've been given. So we thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you've worked in our hearts today. So I pray for your blessing on us, our blessing for another week, Lord, that you would help us face our problems your way and through your mind and with your wisdom. So, Father, for your blessing on each and every one, thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.